Okay, so Leviticus it is. Now, like the rest of it, we're trying to look at it all, but chapter 17 and verse 11 is quite a key text. So Leviticus 17, verse 11, I'll read that to you now. Leviticus 16, verse 11. So, talking about the great day of atonement, when the high priest would enter into the most holy place, and he would offer up a sacrifice for sins. And it's the blood of the sacrifice that he had to bring. And so verse 11 says this: "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now that's a verse that really captures, I think, what Leviticus is saying to us. Now, as we're going through these books, we are slowly piecing together the story of the Bible. And the story so far has been of a world of great blessing that God created, which because of human sin has become cursed. And not only that, God has a plan to reverse things, a plan to turn that cursing back into blessing. And the center of that plan is Abraham and his descendants. God calls Abraham out of Babylon, out of the chaos that was Babylon, and he makes him a promise. And so we've seen how Abraham, just one man, has become Israel with 12 sons. And not just 12 sons, but they've been in Egypt for 400 years. And now they're a nation, really, even though they're still slaves in Egypt, of many, many hundreds of thousands. And we saw in the book of Exodus how God rescued the Hebrews. He rescued Israel from slavery. And he brought them to Mount Sinai. And he entered into a special relationship with them, a covenant relationship with them that made them his people and him their God. And he renewed to them the promise he'd made to Abraham, that just as blessing was going to come through Abraham, so now we see that blessing is going to come through Israel. Now, at the center of blessing, this is the other thing we need to bear in mind, at the center of blessing is a relationship with God himself. When Adam and Eve were blessed in the garden, it's because God was their friend and he used to walk with them in the cool of the day. And when God brings the Hebrews out of slavery, he brings them to himself and he makes them his people. And he says, "I'm going to dwell in the middle of you in a tabernacle." So that's sort of the story so far. God turning the curse into blessing. He's calling Abraham. He's turned Abraham into Israel. He's given himself to Israel as their people. And it's all about God dwelling in the midst and being in relationship with them. But as we got to the end of Exodus last time, we noticed that there's a problem. And it's a big problem. You see, it's not just Pharaoh who has a hard heart in the book of Exodus. Israel has a hard heart too. See, it's not just the enemies of God that have a hard heart. It is the people of God that have a hard heart. And so, even while God is bringing them miraculously out of slavery and leading them to Mount Sinai where he's going to be their God, the people grumble. They haven't got enough to drink. They haven't got enough to eat. They wish they hadn't bothered leaving Egypt. They decide maybe we'll go back. And when they get to Mount Sinai and God appears to them in a great storm cloud and they actually hear the voice of God, they are utterly terrified. They say, "We can't bear it." And then while Moses has gone up the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and to make this covenant with God, While he's gone, the people actually break the Ten Commandments. They haven't even got them yet. They break the Ten Commandments. They make this golden calf and they go into a whole pagan worship thing. And, it's a catastrophe. So much so that at the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle in which God is going to live and dwell among the people, when the tabernacle is pitched and God's presence fills that tent, well, Moses himself, he can't even enter the tent. So you see the problem here. And what Exodus does is set up this problem. Here is a God who is promising so much, who's promising blessing. And yet the people, because they're sinful, they can't actually bear it. And the idea of having the presence of God in the center of their camp is almost unbearable. So you've got God giving his presence, which is a great blessing. It's the source of all blessing. And yet it seems it's unbearable too. It's a little bit like the sun. Yeah, we've seen a little bit of the sun recently, haven't we? But the sun is very pure and very brilliant. And it's a great blessing. The world wouldn't be here without the sun. But if you look into the sun, you'll damage your eyes. And if you, in some spacecraft, went into the sun, you'd be completely incinerated. So, the sun is good, but dangerous. And what we're learning here in the book of Exodus is that God's presence is the same. It is good. It's a great blessing. But it's also dangerous. Dangerous because we are sinners. And so at the end of the book of Exodus, the people are sort of stuck at Mount Sinai. And, they can't live without God. He's their rescuer. But they can't live with him either. And it sort of raises this issue. And it's a live issue. It's the question, really, of life. It's how can we live with God? How can we have God? How can we know God when we ourselves are such sinners? That's the sort of the problem, the dilemma. I wonder if you ever felt it. Guilty. Ever felt the dilemma? I want him, but I don't feel I can have him. Do you know, if you felt that, if you felt like I can see how valuable he is, but I'm just not good enough. If you felt that, you've made a lot of progress in your spiritual journey. Because to get to that point, you've understood who God is and you've understood about sin. Now that sets us up for Leviticus. And Leviticus gives us the answer to this dilemma. In fact, the whole Bible gives us the answer to this dilemma. So I want to do two things. I want to look at the Leviticus solution. How can we live with God, even though he is holy and we are sinners? And then I want to do a second thing, which I'll come to in a minute. So first of all, the Leviticus solution. Now here's this book. The people are stuck at the bottom of Mount Sinai. They can't live without God. They can't live with God. What are they going to do? How can they move forwards? Well, Leviticus is the solution. It's a set of laws, a set of instructions, and it offers three things to solve this problem. Three things. First thing it offers is sacrifice. Second thing it offers is a priesthood. The third thing it offers are some purity laws. So I'm just going to run through those very fast and we'll see how they were meant to work, okay? So that'll be our first point, the Leviticus solution, sacrifice, priesthood, purity laws. And then we've got a second point, which is, okay, so what's the real solution? Because as we listen to Leviticus' solution, we're going to realize that it doesn't work. It only takes you so far. We need something bigger. We need something greater. So the Leviticus solution, number one, sacrifice. Or I should say this, Leviticus has got this wonderful arrangement. It's sort of got a center, chapter 16 and 17, and then a mirror image as these subjects are dealt with either side. So the sacrifice and the ceremonies, those are on the two ends. Then you get the priesthood thing. Then you get the clean food laws and all that. And then you get this central bit, chapters 16 and 17. So let's look at the two outside bits. Sacrifice, ritual. Now, if you've noticed it, we've met the idea of sacrifice before. It's been hinted at, even in the book of Genesis. You remember that Adam and Eve feel very naked and they sew themselves fig leaves to make a covering. And we read that God replaces the fig leaves with animal skin. It's the first hint. An animal has died to cover their shame. So it's the first little hint that God has sacrificed an animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Then you meet it more obviously because Abel, he offers sacrifices that are pleasing to God, and they're animal sacrifices. We've met it in the Exodus, the 10th plague, the Passover plague. A lamb was killed and eaten, and the blood of the lamb was put under the doorpost. And when the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, it passed over that household, and the firstborn lived. So we've met sacrifice before, the idea of sacrificing an animal instead of ourselves. But what happens in Leviticus, chapters 1 to 7, is you get a formal set of sacrifices that God says, look, this is how you should sacrifice. And there's a whole range of them. Some of them are about saying sorry for our sins. So there's a burnt offering and a sin offering and a guilt offering. Some of them are not about saying sorry, they're about saying thank you to God. There's a grain offering and a fellowship offering. And you could sacrifice different animals according to your economic resources. So if you're wealthy, it had to be a certain type of animal. If you're very poor, it could be just a bird. So it was available to all, not just the rich, but available to all. And you had to go to the tabernacle for this sacrifice to be made. Remember, God is dwelling. You have to go to God and offer your sacrifice. So that's there, the first seven chapters. Then the last few chapters, remember the mirror image? The last few chapters, chapter 23 to 27, there's still sacrifices there, but these sacrifices now are bound up with national festivals. So, well, there's seven of them. A Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement. Did I say tabernacles? Well, Feast of Tabernacles. All different feasts which God said they should celebrate annually, which had sacrifice involved with them, but it would bring the nation together because you had to go on pilgrimage, and it would retell some aspect of the story of Israel. So God had saved them and from Egypt, so they'd have the Passover meal to remember that. Or God had led them through the wilderness for 40 years in tents, so they'd have the Feast of Tabernacles, where they lived in tents, again, to help remember that. But there's the first thing that Leviticus gives you. It gives you a set of sacrifices and rituals. Brutal, don't you think? Brutal. It would really bring home to you, wouldn't it, the horror of sin. If you had to take some animal and slaughter it, it would really bring alive what sin meant and how serious sin was. And it also brought home the core idea that we need a substitute. See, the wages of sin is death. The curse that we're all under because of our sin, it means that death will come to us. And what we're doing there is we're substituting the death of another in our place. It's a key idea that's going to get bigger and bigger. So there's the sacrifices. That's the first solution, the outer one. Next step in of this mirror effect. There's the priesthood. Do you remember that at Mount Sinai, when the people first gathered there, coming out of Egypt, and God came down in a great storm on top of the mountain, and God spoke to them direct out of the storm. They heard the voice of God. And do you remember, they couldn't bear it. And they said to Moses, look, don't let God speak to us anymore. You go speak to God. You represent us. You go to God. You speak to God. And then you tell us what God says. And so Moses, he became the representative of the people. And he went up the mountain to talk to God. Now what happens in Leviticus is that that idea of a representative really becomes formalized. And so in chapters 8 to 10, you get the institution of the priesthood, Aaron and his sons. And in those chapters we're told that there's going to be these priests and they're going to represent the people before God. And then the other side of the book in chapters 21 to 22, we have a description of the standards that these priests had to live by. And though everybody had to live by a certain standard, the priests had to live by a higher standard because they were going into the presence of God, representing the people. And so there's the second sort of solution here in the book of Leviticus. There needs to be sacrifice so that God's justice is done on a substitute instead of on us, so we can be forgiven because our sins are paid for. That was the sacrifice. Then there's the priesthood. So now we're going to have someone to represent us before God. It's going to be Aaron and his descendants. And they're going to go into God's presence for us. And they're going to make the sacrifice for us. They're going to offer prayer for us. They're going to represent us before God. And the point being made is that people like you and me, we can't just waltz into the presence of God. We need a representative. We need someone who can go there for us. Someone who is better than we are. Someone who is more worthy than we are. That's what's being taught here. Then there's the third thing in the book of Leviticus, the purity laws. And again, you've got two sections. Chapters 11 to 15. It gives us a load of, well, laws is the only word you can say, about how to divide up the animals. Some of them are to be regarded as clean and they're okay to eat. And some of them are to be regarded as unclean and they're not okay to eat. So you get a list of what animals are clean, what animals are unclean. And then you get a load of rules that seem pretty random, but they're not random. They're all associated somehow with life and death. And the ordinary contact of life and death and the experience of life and death that we have in our lives. So they're all rules and instructions. And what are these rules about? Well, I tell you, they're not moral laws. You know, like the Ten Commandments is a moral law. It's wrong, morally wrong to kill somebody. These aren't the same as that. They're much more symbolic. And what they did was give you an understanding of being clean or unclean, being pure or impure, which meant being able to draw near to God or having to stay away from God. So you could only go with your sacrifice if you were ceremonially clean, if you'd kept all these rules. And if you hadn't kept these rules, then you couldn't take your sacrifice and you had to go through a little process. You'd have to make some kind of different sacrifice and you'd have to wash yourself. Maybe you'd have to wait 7 days or 14 days and then you'd be okay again and then you could get on with normal life. So these purity laws, these are the hardest for us to understand. They're sort of fairly arbitrary. They're not rooted in something that's sort of moral. I mean, there's lots of debates about why certain animals might be clean and why these laws might be there. Was it to do with hygiene, blah, blah, blah. And the text just isn't clear. You can't come up to that, come with a firm conclusion about that. But the point is, these laws were like a massive teaching aid. What they taught you was, do you know what? God is interested in all of life. And it taught you that you can't just come to God any way you like. You have to be clean. You have to be acceptable. You can't bring death into God's presence. So one of the laws is about if you come into contact with a dead body, for example. That's one of the easy ones to understand. You know, you would have to, wouldn't you? If one of your relatives died, of course, you're the one who looks after their body and takes care of that. Now, that's not morally wrong to have done that. That's a good thing to have done. But it would make you ceremonially unclean. So you couldn't do that one day and the next day just get on with your life and go off to the temple or the tabernacle and do whatever. You had to go through a process of a special sacrifice and some washing and some waiting before you were clean again. And what it was teaching you was, you know, God is the God of life. You can't just bring death into God's presence. And if you're contaminated with death, you can't just go to God like this. It's important that we understand God is holy and his holiness has implications. So you've got these laws. Now, there's a second section of laws, chapter 18 to 20. And these laws are more moral. They're about caring for the poor, social justice, sexual integrity. And they're about Israel being a light to the nations. So there's the answer of Leviticus. Here are these people at the bottom of Sinai. They know God is holy. They know they have hard hearts and they are not holy. And God is in the midst of them. They're saying, we can't live without him, but we can't live with him. How are we going to live with him? How can people like us live with a God like that? And this was the answer. God said, you must make sacrifices. You must have a priesthood. And you must be ceremonially clean. Now, there's one other bit of the solution, the centerpiece of Leviticus. Because right at the middle, the hub of the wheel, if you like, in chapters 16 and 17, you get instructions for something called the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was a sort of catch-all for the sin of the whole nation. It was the biggest day of the year. And on this day, the high priest, the most important priest, he would go into the tabernacle and he would have two goats. And one would be sacrificed like normal. Only this time, the high priest would go right into the center of the tabernacle, where the place that was called the Holy of Holies. And he was the only one who ever went in there, and only once a year. And he would come and he would bring the blood of this sacrifice right into the middle. And he would make atonement. Well, he'd have made atonement for his own sins. Then he'd make atonement for the sins of the people. And it was the great day. This was the day that would cover everything. So if you'd missed some of your sins, if you had a bad few months and you hadn't bothered, the Day of Atonement would cover it. The high priest into the Holy of Holies on your behalf. That was one goat. But remember I said there were two goats? Now the second goat, you didn't kill this one. The priest, the high priest, would put his hands on the head of this goat and sort of spiritually transfer the sins of the nation onto this goat. And then they'd take it out into the wilderness and they would drive it away into the wilderness. And it was called the scapegoat. You know, we use that word, don't we? The scapegoat. And so you would drive it off into the wilderness and it would never be seen again. And it's a lovely picture, isn't it? It's pastorally significant. You know, the lamb that was, the goat that was sacrificed, that told you your sins were atoned for and you were forgiven. But that scapegoat told you that your sins weren't just forgiven, they were gone. They were gone. Never to be seen again. It's important. We need that, don't we? You know, we worry. We know about the cross. We know our sins have been paid for. And then we worry. Yeah, but maybe they're still there somewhere. Or maybe I'm still going to have to account for them. Well, the whole purpose of this scapegoat was to say to the people, no, they're gone as far as the east is from the west. You're never going to see your sins again. So there it is. God gave them this Leviticus solution to the problem of living in God's presence. Can't live without him, can't live with him. So you need atonement, and you need a priesthood, and you need to be clean. That's what you need. But there's a second point we've got to do. And the second point really asks the question, well, okay, but how is it really solved, this problem? How can a sinner, you know, there's a difficulty with the Leviticus solution. Can you see it? Okay, so we've got a load of sacrifices. But really, but is that enough? Really? I mean, how can the sacrifice of some poor animal possibly pay for human sin? How does that work? How could an animal dying substitute for me when I should be dying? And also, you know, it was one sin, one sacrifice. I mean, how could you ever sacrifice enough? If you really took that on board, you'd be up to your neck in blood and guts, wouldn't you? You'd never be beyond it. You'd never get to the end of it all. If you really took that seriously, there won't be enough animals in the world, would there? Certainly not in your possession. So there's a problem with the Leviticus solution. It's those sacrifices, okay, but it'll never be enough. And then the priesthood solution. Remember they said, have a priesthood. The priest will represent you. He'll go into the presence of God. You say, okay. But the story of the Bible shows that the priests weren't actually any better than the people. You know, there might have been higher standards for them in chapter 21 and 22. But they didn't actually live up to the higher standards. And you know, as the rest of the story unfolds, often the priests are as corrupt or even more corrupt than everybody else. I mean, even in the story, in chapter 10, Aaron's sons, they rebel. It just gets worse as the generations pass. And then that whole clean and unclean thing and all those ritual laws. I mean, how can you possibly keep track of all that? I mean, the lesson they teach actually is that the whole of life is contaminating. Really, you can never be free of the influence of death and decay. So there's the Leviticus solution. But what I want us to see, and what the Bible, the rest of the Bible wants us to see, is that actually our Leviticus solution is not a complete solution. There's a problem with it. The sacrifices are not enough. The priesthood isn't good enough. The clean and unclean doesn't really solve it. So we're left really still asking the same question. Well, what is the answer? What's the real answer? What's the full answer? Well, here it comes now. And here we're going to put Leviticus into the context of the whole story of the Bible. Okay? Because Leviticus is not really the solution. Leviticus is a signpost to the solution. That's very important. So all these sacrifices are not really the solution. They are a signpost to the solution. The priesthood is not really the solution. It is a signpost to the solution. These clean and unclean laws are not a solution. They are a signpost to the solution. What I'm trying to say is this. Leviticus, with all of its laws and sacrifices and priesthood, was only ever preparation, if you like. It's there to teach us sin really matters. It's there to teach us we need atonement. And it's certainly there to teach us that we cannot provide it. And you know, if you actually try to live out the book of Leviticus and fulfill the book of Leviticus, do you know what would have risen in your heart? It would have been a great longing for the promised Savior who will deal with sin once and for all. You'd have found yourself longing for the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head and do it all for you. You'd have found yourself longing for the descendant of Abraham through whom all nations would be blessed. You'd have found yourself looking and longing for that promise to be fulfilled of a greater Savior. That's what it's for. It's meant to realize that sin is such a monstrous, appalling, hideous burden that we cannot possibly deal with it ourselves and that we desperately need a Savior. But there's more. Leviticus, with its sacrifices and priesthood, is meant to teach us not just that we need a Savior, but it's there to help us understand what that Savior needs to do. So why am I being asked to sacrifice an animal in my place? It's because when the Savior comes, he will be the ultimate sacrifice. He will die in my place. Why am I being asked to have a priesthood? It's because even though they're sinful and know just the same as me, it's because when this Messiah comes, he will be the true mediator between man and God. He will really be able to represent me. He is holy and harmless and undefiled and exalted to the heavens. He's the great high priest I desperately need. So you see what Leviticus is doing? It's setting us up for the good news of Jesus Christ. It's giving us some categories to understand what he's going to do. He's going to be like those goats and those lambs. He's going to deal with our sin by being sacrificed. He's going to be our great high priest. And he's going to do what no Levitical priest could ever do. He is going to truly represent us before God. He's going to truly atone for all our sins. That's what Leviticus is doing. That's certainly how the New Testament sees it. That's why we read from Hebrews. Did you not hear it as we were reading it? I've got an advantage because I've been thinking about this all week. But that verse, it just begins by Hebrews chapter 9, wasn't it? Hebrews chapter 9, it begins by describing the tabernacle and the Day of Atonement. It begins by describing that. And then it starts to say, do you know what? That was only ever temporary. So verse 9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered back then were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. They were just external regulations that apply until the time of the new order. Well, he's talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about when Christ comes. And then verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. See, the gospel. Christ is our true high priest. And he says, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. See, what he's saying is this, and elsewhere it says this in Hebrews. He's saying that that tabernacle is just a model of what heaven itself is like, of what the universe is like with heaven at the center. And what Christ did, he didn't go to some earthly tabernacle like Aaron and his descendants. No, when Christ entered the tabernacle for us, he went to the real one. He went into heaven itself. And then he goes on, verse 12. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. So Christ, when he sacrificed something, he didn't sacrifice an animal, but he entered the most holy place, heaven itself, once for all by his own blood, having obtained not a temporary redemption, but eternal redemption. Do you see what he's saying? It's really, you've got to read Leviticus in the light of Hebrews. So this is verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. This is what they used to do. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. So he says, yes, on its own terms, you know, in that culture at that time, having these sacrifices meant that you could be part of the community. You were ceremonially unclean. If you did all the sacrifices, you were okay. But he says, but if that helped them then, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. So, Leviticus then, all of this sort of ancient ceremony and ritual and practice, which is setting us up to long for a greater Saviour and helping us understand what that Saviour would do. And then the whole Bible leading us to see that that Saviour is Jesus Christ. Is he your Savior? That's the great question, isn't it? Have you felt the dilemma? You can't live without God, can't live with him, because he's holy and I'm a sinner. And now the second question I want to ask is, have you felt the power of this solution? Jesus in our place. Like John the Baptist said, when he saw Jesus of Nazareth, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, Leviticus is a book for Good Friday. It's one of the clearest, fullest, greatest explanations of the cross that there is, and of the work of Christ that there is. And, I'm very, very glad that we're not regularly sacrificing animals. And I'm very, very glad that we have the Lord Jesus, who's enough. I suppose that's what I want to leave you with. He's enough. He's enough. You don't need anything else. You can rest 100% in him. Okay.